Brian and Jennifer, the choir. If you will, please, as the choir makes their way down, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 13 this morning, and we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture about love and about what I'm entitling the loving life. No one's ever lived a more loving life than Jesus Christ, and no one has ever lived more life to the full, fully human at the fullest level than Jesus Christ. And so, again, we're so glad that you're here. As you're turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, if you're kind of new to church and you're not familiar with church, what we say here is it's all about Jesus, always about Jesus, only about Jesus, and this is a place where it's okay to not be okay. The church is never a place where you got to get your act together. It's a place where we all need God's grace, and we remind ourselves of how awesome, how great He is. So, Romans chapter 13 is where we're going to be in your pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to use the pew Bible there. You can turn to page 127 in the New Testament. And again, if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you a copy of God's Word. You can take that one with you, put your name in it, and that's your gift. So Romans chapter 13, I'm going to pick up in verse 8 and read through 14. And if you're just now joining us, we've been studying through the book of Romans now for over a year. And what we've seen is who God is and His plan of salvation, His plan of rescue. That's what the book of Romans is about. It's about God's righteousness and our lack of righteousness and what God has done to rescue us, to say, you know what, I want a relationship with you, and this is how it takes place. And so that's what Romans has been about. It's been about the gospel message of how He begins this relationship with us. What we saw in chapter 12, though, is that it shifts a little bit to say, in light of who He is and His great love, this is how we should live. And so it's been very focused on chapter 12 and 13 on how we should live. And so we're going to pick up that conversation today in verse 8. So let me read verses 8 through 14, and then I'll dismiss the children for Children's Church. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Let me pray for us. Father, we pray now that you would speak to us. And God, as you've used this scripture, your word, to bring change in people's lives, God, and even bigger than that, God, not just change in individual lives, God, you've shaken all of history with this particular passage. Lord, we pray that today, as we have heard it, as we hear it in a fresh way, God, that you would affect the change that needs to happen in our lives. God, that we really would put on the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray to this end that you would be glorified in our lives and that we would bring good to other people in the way that we love them. And God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, if you're first grade and under, you can be dismissed for Children's Church. And as they go, I do want to call attention. This is kind of neat. You'll notice Bethany is getting up to go. We are, not to call too much attention to Bethany, but we are now including the youth in helping teach with the kids. And this is really neat. We have, on Wednesday nights, Doug and April have been going to do part of the lessons with the youth. And part of the lesson, not only are they learning about the Bible, but they're also learning how to teach the Bible. And so Doug and April have been training our youth to not only learn it and know it, but to learn it and know it in such a way that they can go and teach the kids. And so they are now taking part in teaching, and Jennifer's been with them and other people, and what a great, great opportunity for our kids to grow. So I'm excited about that. So Romans chapter 13, verse 8 is where we are today, and I call this sermon the Loving Life. This week was an interesting week for us. We had on last Sunday, Jennifer was not here, and Walker was not here. Walker was really sick, and just had a, while we were here worshiping, he was at home not worshiping. He was doing other stuff. He was very, very sick. And so anyway, when I got home Sunday, I stayed away, and Sunday night I stayed away. The sick room was upstairs, and I said, you know what? I love you guys, but I'm just going to sleep on the couch tonight. So I slept on the couch, and Monday morning, about 5 o'clock in the morning, I hear this really awful noise that's just making a beep noise. It's just like beep, and it's kind of going in and out. And I'm out of it a little bit, and I'm thinking it's something happening upstairs. I'm like, I don't know what's happening, but I'm not worried about it. Jennifer is asleep upstairs, and she thinks it's something downstairs. She's like, I'm not worried about it. And so we ignore this beep. It's going to beep. And so Walker was the one that woke us up. He said, hey, guys, there's something going on. You need to, there's a beep happening. So I got up, and Jennifer got up, and sad that he had to wake us up for that. But anyway, it ended up being the carbon monoxide alarm. And so I checked it out, and I was fairly confident, like 90%, 99% that it was batteries. I changed the batteries, alarm quit going after I put new batteries in. But by this time, the family was already up, and Jennifer's like, we got to get everybody out of here. And I was like, all right. So then I kind of shifted gears, and I thought, well, this will be good. I'll get a good breakfast out of this. Like, you know, we'll go to Waffle House. I never get to go to Waffle House. We'll go to Waffle House, take the whole family to Waffle House early in the morning. So anyway, we're all getting out of the house because it might be carbon monoxide poisoning in the house. And anyway, we're driving down the road in the neighborhood, and Walker says, what about Jasper, our little dog? I was like, he's going to be all right. You know, I think he's tough. It's the batteries. And they were like, Dad. And I was like, all right. So we drove back. We picked up Jasper. And, of course, I couldn't take him to Waffle House, so I lost my breakfast. So we went to Chick-fil-A and ate in the car early that morning. And it turns out it was just the batteries. It was fine. We had people come check it out, and we're good. But this passage reminded me of this because it says, now's the time to wake up. Now's the time to wake up. I don't know if you caught it in verse 11. It says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. The alarm's going off. What are you doing still sleeping? Paul's telling people, and specifically Christians, it's time to wake up. He wants us to wake up to this life that we're supposed to live, a life of love and a life that abounds with vitality for the sake of other people. I was also thinking about one of my favorite movies has a really good scene with the alarm clock, and it happens to be today is Groundhog Day. You remember Groundhog Day, the movie? Bill Murray wakes up, the clock switches to 6 o'clock, and says, okay, campers, rise and shine. Get your booties on. It's cold outside, right? And every day, he wakes up to this 6 o'clock alarm that goes off. Sonny and Cher singing, I Got You, Babe, right? And it's just this alarm that wakes him up. And here again, Paul's telling us, time to wake up. We don't want to be sluggish. We don't want to be drowsy. As Christians, we've got a short time. All people have a short time, but we've got a short time in this world, in this life. And he says, don't waste it. Don't waste it. Even this week, this was brought to attention globally with the death of Kobe Bryant. People, you know, mourning and shock, and it felt like he was so young, and now his life is over, and it just brings to attention just how fragile life is. So I want to walk through this today and look at this in two ways. One, the marks of love, and then secondly, the marks of life. The marks of love, and then the marks of life. And as I said, no one has ever lived a more loving life than Jesus Christ. If you look, I mean, even people who aren't connected to Christianity at all, they look at Jesus' life, and they read the gospel. If they read the gospels, they're blown away at his compassion, his kindness, the kind of things that he did, the people he stood up for. There's never been a more loving life than Jesus' life. And he only lived a short time, 33 years, and then he was crucified unjustly. He was murdered on a cross. And yet, in that 33 years, he accomplished more than anybody else. And so he lived more life to the full than anyone else as well. So I want to look at this, marks of love and then marks of life. And if you look at verse 8, we're going to unpack this a little bit, but it says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so we know in the Bible, love is a massive deal, all right? Jesus taught this. There was a time when a lawyer came up to Jesus, and the lawyer said, which is the greatest commandment? I mean, 613 commandments in the Old Testament, so the lawyer's saying, which one, if you had to rank them, which one's the biggest? And here's what Jesus says. He says, you shall love the Lord your God, love, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so both of these two commands that he listed have to do everything with love. He says, love God with all that you are, and love other people with all that you are. And then he says this, he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, all of the 611 other commandments, they all hang off of those two big commandments. So love is massive. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, Paul writes this, he says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. In other words, if I take a group, the Grandfather Mountain, and I have faith enough to say, Grandfather Mountain, scooch on over. Paul says, big deal if you don't have love. That's wild. If I go up to Harold Pat's house, Red Mountain, I say, Red Mountain, scoot over. And I don't have love, it's no big deal. Listen, that's massive how big love is. He says, if I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Jesus in the upper room with his disciples on the night when he was betrayed, he said, he's talking to his closest friends. He says, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. There's an old song back in the 60s. It says, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Right? And that was true of the 60s. It's true now as well. And we'll talk about what love, biblical definition of love. But that's true. What the world does need is love. And we need God's love, and we need love through Christians. So let's look at, first of all, the debt of love. Then we'll look at the commands of love and then the motives of love. But first of all, the debt of love. If you look at verse 8, and when it says, owe no one anything except to love each other, there's a lot of people who will take that first phrase and they'll talk about financial debt. I just want you to see overall, though, that this passage is not primarily about financial debt, but I do want to talk about that briefly because he does make this command, owe no one anything. And some of you are looking at each other, you're like, oh, wow, I didn't know this was going to be about finances or whatever. It's not, because I don't think Paul's point is about finances. However, he does say, owe no one anything. So the question comes up, does that mean it's a sin to have debt? And there have been great Bible teachers who have taught this throughout history. I'll give you some that I look up to. Hudson Taylor is a missionary in China. George Mueller, incredible. He opened up these orphanages and cared for people. He was very anti-debt, said it was a sin to go into debt. Charles Spurgeon, probably my favorite preacher of all time. He said, no debt. Bible teachers, no debt. The question is that actually true, though? Is the Bible teaching no debt? If you had this one verse, it looks to be that might be the case. But there are other places where it looks like it's more of a heart issue and a wisdom issue. And I want to give you one example of this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. Jesus doesn't say that it's sin to borrow or a sin to have a debt to pay. He says it's a sin to not pay the debt. And that seems to be what Paul's saying here as well. In the Old Testament, the same thing. There was some borrowing and lending, but the problem was not that they borrowed and were lending money and that kind of thing. The problem is when you don't pay it, the paying is the big deal. And so here's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, it seems to me, if Jesus believed it was a sin to borrow, he wouldn't have said, give to the person who's asking to borrow. He would have said, look, that's wrong, don't give. Seems to be, again, that the Bible is teaching that when you do borrow, you need to make sure that you're paying back quickly. All right, be honest, be a good person. In love, you want to pay back. So that would say, in verse 7, when it says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, you owe taxes. Well, it's not a sin to owe taxes. It's a sin to withhold paying those taxes. Honor revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Is it a sin to have rent payments? Well, no, it's not a sin to owe someone rent. It's a sin if you say, I'm not paying my rent. Right now I owe Owen some money for men's breakfast. I didn't have any cash yesterday. So I said, Owen, can I borrow some cash for breakfast? So I owe him money. It's not sin for me to borrow the money for men's breakfast. It would be a sin for me to say, I'm never paying you back. And that's what the Bible's teaching. And the NIV makes a little bit of a liberty here with this particular passage. It maybe does a little bit of interpretation in their translation, but it says, let no debt remain outstanding. Let no debt remain outstanding. And that does seem to get the feel of what's taking place here more than just say, don't owe anybody anything. Now, that being said, is debt a dangerous thing? Absolutely. Is debt a lot of times a very unwise thing? Absolutely. The average credit card holder in the United States has over $8,000 worth of debt. And that's individually. If you look at it, national debt, our national debt, I was looking at this, it's unbelievable. It's like $23 trillion of national debt. And I have to break that down into smaller numbers. So I said, okay, well, what if every single individual had to pay their, you know, to pay off the national debt, how much would it take? And that's $70,000 a person. Every single one of you would have to pay $70,000 and trust that everybody else is paying $70,000 to pay off the national debt. We live in a country that's gotten very comfortable with national debt and very comfortable with individual debt. And the Bible does say that's very unwise. And ultimately, along with this passage, the heart of this passage, very unloving. It's unloving to not pay what we owe to someone. So don't miss the heart of this. I know there's strong opinions on this, and I do agree with Dave Ramsey when he says that we should do the plastic surgery. A lot of us do need to do plastic surgery and cut up the credit cards. When it's that dangerous and and we get ourselves into trouble, it might be that we do need to cut up those plastic those credit cards. And let me say one more thing before we move on to the next the real theme of this. If you find yourself right now in a place where you have significant debt, then probably what you're experiencing is a lot of anxiety and stress and trouble that comes along with that. And that's why there are classes that are called financial peace, right? And when you have peace, when you have financial peace, then you don't have to have the stress of all that comes with that. So my encouragement would be if you're in a position where you have a lot of debt and you're kind of like, I don't know what to do with this, then I want to encourage you to come talk to me about it so we can get you into people who have great resources to help you get out of debt. It's worth getting out of. Again, it's not a sin that you've borrowed money, maybe for your house or car, or maybe your education, but now we need to be paying off those debts. And so there are people here who are great at walking with you through how you can get financial peace by getting out of debt. All right, now on to the debt of love, because this is what he says. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. In other words, there's one debt that you can't pay. You can pay off financial debt. The thing that you can't pay off is the debt of love. It's a permanent debt of love. You can never say, well, I have 100 acts of love that I'm supposed to do, and I've done 98 of them and two more, and it's paid for. And Paul said, no, you always have the debt of love. And so he says, for whoever loves one another has fulfilled the law, but this is an ongoing debt. Now, there's an old hymn that says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. In other words, in light of God's mercy, and in light of the love that he's poured out on us as Christians, we have an obligation not to pay him back to say, well, I want to earn my salvation. It's not anything like that at all. It's to say, God, as you've shown me that kind of love, and I didn't deserve it, then I've got to pour out that love to other people who also don't deserve it. I mean, how can I hoard this to myself, right? If you find a great treasure and you know you weren't worthy of it, and you start saying, I'm obligated to care for other people. I'm obligated to share this kind of love with other people. And Paul says, I'm obligated to share the gospel. I've got this debt to pay to pay to other people. And so there's this debt of love. I want you to see the next, though, there's this command, or commands, plural. Verse 9 says, for the commandments, and a lot of times we don't think about commandments or laws or rules as very loving, but they are. Here are the commandments. It says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here are the commands of love. These are taken from the Ten Commandments, murder, adultery, stealing, coveting, and then that last one from Leviticus 19, 18. Now, it's interesting. I want you to just hear that list again. Check to see if it's loving. Is adultery loving? No. Is murder loving? That's an easy one. No. That's not very loving. Stealing, is that loving? No. Is coveting loving? No. And so what Paul's saying is, What the heart of these commands, the very core part of keeping commandments is love for other people. Now, it's interesting because if I were to say to you, I'm a very loving individual because I haven't killed anyone and I haven't committed adultery and I haven't been stealing stuff from people. Therefore, you know I'm a very loving individual. You'd say, well, that's kind of strange. Or let's say it this way. What if we had in our brochure, welcome to Bahama Baptist Church, a very loving church. We don't cheat on each other. We don't kill you while you're here, and we don't steal from you while you're here. Like, well, that's a weird definition of love, right? We'd just say, it seems strange. And so part of this, we need to hear not only the negative part of it, say, well, yeah, we don't do those things, but with all of the commandments that are given, there's these positive enjoinders that come with them, the implied positive. So if you're not committing adultery, what's the positive enjoinder to that? Well, the positive is that you love your spouse. It's very loving to love your spouse, husbands, that you would love your wives as Christ loved you, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so you want to come to this and say, not only do I not commit adultery, but that means I'm all in on this marriage, right? And again, love is what's at the heart of keeping that command. You say, I want to honor my spouse. I want to love and respect my spouse. What about murder? Well, it's one thing to not kill someone, but the positive enjoinder is that to value human life, the sanctity of human life. We say, not only are we not going to kill them, we're going to love all of life. When we see someone, we want to care for them. We want to pour ourselves out for them. The most vulnerable people, we say, they're valuable because God created them in his image. So it's not enough to say, well, I didn't kill anybody. Jesus even amps it up. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. I say to you, if you have anger in your heart, you've committed murder. So move it more towards this positive end. Well, what about coveting? What about stealing? You know, not only do we not steal, but we say the loving thing is that we love and respect people enough that we love and respect their things. We don't mess with, that's what I tell the boys, but you don't mess with somebody else's stuff because you want to show love and respect to them and their property. And so all of these are, rooted ultimately in love. What's the motive? Well, the motive is found in verse 10 or verse 9 as well, but it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But verse 10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So it's summed up in this word. You love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, it's not only not doing wrong for a neighbor, it's seeking how I can bring good to the other person. Ultimately, you want to see the other person flourish. What can I do to help the other person flourish? Now, there's all kinds of different definitions of love, but biblically is how can I help the other person flourish and what can I do to help the other person? Because it gets out of self and starts thinking about the other person. Now, If you're wondering what's a great example of human love for another human, probably one of the best stories in the Bible is the story that Jesus tells about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, he tells this story, and I would use Jesus as an example, but again, Jesus has no obligation. He's God in the flesh. But if you take human to human, and Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, he says, you know, this guy gets beaten up on the road, really dangerous road. Think of the most dangerous road in Durham, and just picture it like that. And this guy gets beaten up on the road, and a priest comes by and doesn't do anything for him. The Levite, who's also like a priest, he comes by and he doesn't do anything for this guy. But then the Samaritan comes by, and the Samaritan sees the man who's beaten up, the man who's half dead, and he gets him, takes care of him, puts him on his own donkey, goes out of his way, takes him to an inn, provides for him. He tells the innkeeper, he says, listen, here's 2 denarii, 2 days' worth of wages. I take care of him. If there's anything else that he needs, let me know. And Jesus says, which of these proved to be a neighbor? And they say, well, it was the Samaritan, right? I want you to think through this. Again, each of these statements that we already said, did the Samaritan have a debt of love? Well, yeah, because the debt of love is to say, that could have been me. The Samaritan said, I was on this road. That could have been me. I owe it to this individual because he's also in the image of God. And Samaritans were looked down upon, and we don't know anything about this guy that was beaten up other than he was half alive or half dead at that point. And so the Samaritan says, I'm obligated to care for him. That could have been me. What about the commandments? Well, he wanted to keep the commandments, namely that one Leviticus 19:18 that says, love your neighbor as yourself. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so this guy sees a guy who's been beaten up and he says, okay, well, what would I want done for me? I'd want somebody to care for me. And this last part, this motive, he's got this motive to show love to the other person because we love God and we love other people. And so we want to live these lives of love. And we are at our best when we're living lives of love. So practically, that means think how the people around you, how can you help that person or those people flourish? How can you be poured out for the good of the other person? And just think about it this way. As you've been loved by Christ, love that person. I mean, that's pretty big, isn't it? As you've been loved by Christ, take that same kind of love, that same kind of mercy, that same kind of grace, that same kind of compassion, that same kind of self-sacrifice, and say, God, use me to help show love to another individual. And Christians of all people should be marked by love. It should be the mark of a Christian. And so often, if you ask people, describe a Christian, that's not what comes up. Whether that's fair or not, but most people, if you just ask people to say, well, how would you describe a Christian? They'll say things like, well, judgmental, narrow-minded, mean, da-da-da. They'll name all these different things. And again, that may not be fair, but shouldn't we be working hard to try to change the narrative on that and say, we should be people who are marked inside, outside, every way should be the most loving people. I'll give you one quick story of this. I heard about a church out west where great church, sharing the gospel, showing love to people in their neighborhood. Anyway, some group found out that they were teaching the Bible rightly about what it says about sexual sins. And so this group got really upset, and they said, well, it's so mean-spirited and so hateful that you would teach that things like homosexuality are sin, or that, outside of marriage that's sin. So anyway, they said, this church is such a hateful, mean-spirited church. So they put up all these posters to try to shut this church down. And what happened was the surrounding community who weren't Christian, they started taking the posters down because they're like, it's just not true. We know this church. They are absolutely super kind and super loving. And yeah, they believe it's a sin because the Bible teaches it's a sin. But to say that they're unloving is just not very accurate. So what they found, the church didn't even have to defend themselves because the surrounding community said, you know what? None of that's true. And again, we should be people who are marked by love. Well, next, marks of life. Now, what are the signs of vitality for a Christian? Well, love is part of it, but what are the other signs of vitality? And I want you to think about it. There's always, if you saw somebody, let's say, again, the Good Samaritan, how would you know if the person was dead or not? There's signs of vitality for people. You might check his pulse, check his breathing, check his temperature. pain is actually a sign of vitality. If somebody experiences pain, then they're alive. So there's all these signs of vitality. And what Paul is saying, here should be signs of life within us. And here's what he says, verse 11. He says, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. So first of all, wake up. Verse 11, the latter part says, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night's far gone. The day's at hand. So he says, it's time to wake up because night's almost over. And the reality is that we're closer to salvation now than we've ever been. And just think about this. If it was close when Paul wrote it, then and if they should have woken up then, how much more so should we, the people of God, say, okay, we should be on the alert. It's nearer to us than it's ever been. It's nearer to us than it was for them. And so he says, wake up. J.B. Phillips has a paraphrase of this in his Bible paraphrase. He says, wake up to reality. Be ready for action. Be like Walker. Walker got up and got ready, and he said, guys, wake up. There's an alarm going off. All right, for Christians, we should wake up. There's an alarm going off. Wake up to reality. Get ready. Put on your clothes and be ready for what lies ahead. And here's what happens. He says to walk properly. And walking properly, he says, you need to cast off some things, and you need to put on some things. And you can't wear both. He's saying, don't just say, I'm going to wear every outfit. I'm going to wear darkness and light. Well, they don't go together. Don't wear all those clothes at once. So he says, cast off this way of living and put on this way of living. And here's what he says when he says put off. When he says in verse 12, he says, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He goes on to describe what those areas of darkness are. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. Another way to describe that is just partying. I mean, it's just like, he says, look, don't walk in darkness and seek life in places where life's not going to be found. Ultimately, you're not designed to just go out and party and go crazy and get drunk and that kind of thing. He says, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. You know, people say, well, there's so much freedom and sexual freedom. And Paul's saying, actually, no, life is short and you're not going to find freedom there. There was a website years ago that came up in the news that said, life is short, have an affair. And Paul's saying the exact opposite, right? Paul's saying, life is short, so don't live that way. Cast off those works of darkness. Walk properly and live in light. And so he says the exact opposite. He says not in quarreling and jealousy. This constant fighting and jealousy that says, I want this or I want that. But here he says you cast off those things. And just think about your own clothes. So you didn't get rid of those clothes and get new, better clothes or whatever. By the way, that resonates with me because I remember when I was in high school. Quick segue here. When I was in high school, I grew up with older brothers. So I always got the hand-me-downs. And so my clothes were always out of date, always tragic. And I didn't care that much. I was only aware of it when people made comments. And then when they made comments, I'd be like, yeah, I guess this does look pretty crazy. So I remember sitting in a class one time, and we were in a circle, and it was quiet. Nobody was talking. And this kid named Jay goes, hey, Wes. There's like 20 people in the class. And I was like, yeah? And he goes, the 80s called. I said, they did, Jay? And I said, yeah. And he goes, yeah. He said, the 80s called, and they want their shoes back. And I looked down, I was like, oh, okay. I had no idea that I was so out of touch with what was appropriate or not. But anyway, Paul's saying it's time to get rid of that former way of life and put on the new life. And there's a better way to live. And he's not lying to you. He's not trapping you. He's not fooling you. Say, oh, I really got people when they're doing this. He's saying all of that's a false joy. It's a temporal joy. It doesn't ultimately work. The Puritans used to say it this way. They said, listen, go after solid joys and lasting pleasure. Why would you settle for little cheap imitations of joy and pleasure when the real thing is found in Christ? Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever. So Paul's not a killjoy. He's not saying, oh, I just want people to have a bad time. He's saying, don't buy into the lie that life is found in that way of living. You won't find it there, but you'll find it in Jesus Christ. And that's true, 100% true. He's telling you the truth here. So here's what he says. He says, put on the armor of light. And then if you look at verse 14, he describes what the armor of light is. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an awesome phrase? So how should I live this life? Well, live it in close relationship with Jesus Christ. Say, Jesus, I need you to cover me. I need your righteousness. I need your life in me. I need your love in me. And I'm going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, don't plan on sinning. Don't make these plans to say, well, I'm going to do this because this is going to be fun. Paul said, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And again, we live in a world that promotes instant gratification for the flesh. And Paul said, don't go there. It's not, you're not going to find life there. I want to tell you a story in closing this up. I mentioned earlier that this passage of Scripture has been transformative for individuals, but also for it's no exaggeration, for the history of the world, this particular passage has been incredibly used by God to shake the entire world history. And here's how. There's a guy named Augustine, born in North Africa. And maybe you've heard of him, maybe you've not. His impact you've felt, whether you've known about him or not. Augustine was born in North Africa, November of 354. I mean, you're talking 1,700 years ago. Here's what people say about him. One of the professors at Princeton said this about him. He said he had a literary talent second to none. Augustine wrote over 5 million words in his lifetime, and people can't mine the depths of it even now. I mean, it's unbelievable. And so this Princeton professor says he had a literary talent unlike anybody. He says the whole development of Western life in all its phases was powerfully affected by his teaching. Well, when you hear that, you think, well, I kind of want to know about this guy. I mean, what was it about him? Publishers of Christianity History magazine simply say, after Jesus and Paul, Augustine of Hippo is the most influential figure in the history of Christianity. There's never been anybody like him. I mean, it's unbelievable, his impact. So here's the story, and his story is connected deeply to this particular passage. And I want to share it with you because I want you to see how he heard it in a very transformative way. And let that be your prayer. Say, Jesus, I find myself in a similar place, and God, I'm asking you to speak to me and reveal yourself to me. So here's what happens. As I said, he was born in 354 in North Africa. His mom was a Christian. His mom's name was Monica. She was an incredibly godly woman. Prayed for her son. Augustine was not a Christian until he was 37 years old. So for 37 years of his life, you might say, well, I should have got saved when I was a kid or when I was younger. Now it's too late for me. And it's not too late for you. And it's not too late for God to use you in incredible ways, no matter how old you are. So he's 37 years old by the time he became a Christian. When he was young, he was extremely restless. I said his mom was a Christian. His dad wasn't. His dad had big plans for him to be intellectual. And he was. Augustine was this, he pursued pleasure, but he also pursued philosophy. He was a brilliant young man, but he describes himself as very restless. Restless with his intellect and restless with his own sin. Struggled with sexual sin in particular. He moved to Italy and he became a professor in Milan. And while he was there, he went to a church and he listened to this pastor named Ambrose. And while he was there, he started hearing God's word and was captivated by Ambrose's preaching and God's word. And he actually had a prayer during that time. He said he would pray, God save me, but not yet. It's an interesting prayer, basically saying, God, I really like the way I'm living, but I think I need salvation, but just wait until later because I'm having a good time. It's an interesting prayer. Later on, here's what happens. He's in a garden at a friend's house, and he says, I flung myself down. These are in his own words. He wrote a book called wrote Confessions. You can read it. It's a great book. And he writes this story. He says, I flung myself down under a certain fig tree, giving free course to my tears. He said, I was a mess. I was crying. And he says, why is there not this hour an end to my uncleanness? He was convicted. He knew he had sin in his life. And he said, I heard the voice of a child repeating, take up and read. Take up and read. So, restraining the torrent of my tears, I rose up, interpreting it in no other way than as it commanded to me from heaven to open up the book and to read the first chapter I should light upon. So quickly I returned to the place where the Bible was. He had a Bible there in the garden. And he said, I returned where the Bible was. I grasped and I opened, and in silence I read that paragraph on which my eyes first fell, and it happened to be Romans 13. Here's what it says: not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Here's what Augustine says about that. He says, no further would I read, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, a security infused into my heart, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Here's what he says about it. He says, how sweet all at once was it for me to be rid of those fruitless joys. Listen to that. That's how he describes that former life. Fruitless joys. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. From there, Augustine began this journey as a new Christian and began to grow in his relationship with the Lord. And as I said before, made this profound impact. By the way, his impact wasn't in the first 37 years. His impact came after he became a Christian. And that's when he had the writing that impacted the world. And so I want to encourage you today that it's the time to wake up. You may be here today and you say, you know what, I've been trying to live and with both sets of clothing on. I've been trying to live with like the living as the world lives, but also calling myself a Christian. And but Paul says you just can't do that. He says now is the time to wake up, cast off the former way of life, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and find that there are solid joys and lasting pleasures in him. That's the new way to live. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to invite you today to turn to him and say, God, save me. The Bible teaches that Jesus came into this world to rescue sinners. He doesn't rescue good people. He rescues people who know that they need to be rescued. And so if you say, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I can't save myself, and I believe that Jesus came into the world to rescue sinners, and I want to surrender my life to him, then I want to invite you today to come and pray at the altar. Come talk to me. Come grab one of your friends next to you, or talk to somebody and say, I want to begin this relationship with Jesus. I want him to save me. I want to become a Christian. For others, you may be convicted because you say, I want to live as a child of God in the way that he's designed me to live, a life of love and a life that abounds in vitality. We're going to sing a song that says, I want to read some of the lyrics before we sing it, just so we're paying attention to it. And as we sing the invitation, I want you to respond as the Spirit of God leads. If you want to come to the altar and pray, I want you to come to the altar and pray. If you want to pray for salvation right where you are, I want you to pray for salvation right where you are. But don't delay. The alarm is going off, right? The alarm is sounding, and Paul's saying, wake up. Life is too short. Here are the lyrics. It says, are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself, and do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. It says, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray now that you'd speak to us right where we are. Lord, I pray for those here today who may not have a relationship with you, a saving relationship with you. And God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. God, for any who are here, I don't know how to become a Christian, Lord, I pray that they just ask you to save and rescue them from their sin, forgive them of their sin, and that Jesus, that you would come into their heart to reign as the Lord and King of their life. Lord, for those who have a relationship with Jesus, who are already Christians, Lord, we pray that we would be people who walk in the armor of light, that we would put on you, Jesus, that we would live in such a way that we're marked by the beautiful life of Jesus Christ and the beautiful love of Jesus Christ. And there may be others here today who want to join our church family. God, as you speak, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak to each one of us and that we would be open to what you're speaking to us. But Holy Spirit, speak to us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.